failed to mention that for those deacons and elders that are here, we have a board meeting this afternoon, so please don't wander off too far after the service. Blessed times as we have to do the business of the church, and we have a number of things to deal with. I hope that everyone will be praying for the leadership of the church in that regard. Now, this morning, I want us to get back to really the study of the epistles of John, and we find ourselves in 3 John, or the third letter of John. And this is a short little letter written personally to Gaius. And we are privileged to be able to learn things from this letter that has been penned for us in the canon of Scripture, and rightly so, because it is the Word of God. Now, I'm just going to read what I have written at the top of my outline, and I've titled this message, The Testimony Speaks. 3 John is a personal letter. Like John's other epistles, it continues to demonstrate who is of the truth in Christ and who is not. The focus of the letter is on truth's testimony. And we can see that, for example, in the repeated use of testified and testimony, which is seen in verses 3 and 6, and also verse 12, where it's repeated 3 times. And this is not only seen by the word for testimony being used repeatedly, but in the dialogue terms, walking, acting, deeds, fellow workers, and imitate. All of those things having to do with things that an individual does that are commensurate with the testimony of their life. And there are 2 big inseparable realities that must be present in every Christian: truth and testimony. Truth and testimony. Those things go together. It's not enough to be able to just say the truth doctrinally or some other way with our lips or write it down. But we have to bear testimony to the truth to show forth the reality of that truth. This epistle, while addressing a problem in a local church, deals with the reality of true conversion with the emphasis on testimony. Whether a person is truly converted, saved, or regenerated in Christ will be seen in how they conduct their life, i.e., their testimony in life decisions or circumstances. Gaius, the letter's recipient, has a righteous testimony. That's found in verse 3. Demetrius, who is likely the letter's deliverer, has a righteous testimony. Verse 12. Diotrephes, the source of trouble in the church, has no such righteous testimony. Verse 10. And is working contrary to and against those who do. So this letter is written as an encouragement to Gaius to continue in the faith, as an encouragement to him that he's doing the right thing, that he's bearing a right testimony. So with that kind of a background in mind, let us ask the Lord's blessing once again as we begin our study together of this little epistle. Father, we recognize that as we come to this little epistle, that these saints some 2,000 years ago were dealing with the same kinds of things that we deal with today. That is, fighting the good fight of faith. Father, we thank you for penning this for us, that we might have understanding that the battle is always present before us, and that we too are called to be faithful in what we do. And I beseech you, gracious Lord, that you would give understanding as we look at this little letter, and that we might be able to apply the things that John and Gaius and Demetrius were dealing with back in their time to ourselves today. Because the heart of man in his unrighteousness has not changed. And the difficulties of walking by faith, and yet the glories of it, have not changed either. So help us, Father. Help us to see these things and apply them to our lives. Help me, Father, as I would speak concerning this, that I might get it right. and that I might be useful, Father, to apply this into the minds and hearts of the individuals that are here, and that your word would not return void without accomplishing that which you have designed it to do. And I pray this all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, we can see in a very broad way, if we're paying much attention to the things that go on in the news and the things about us and the, quote, issues of the day, which seem to be so important to the people of the world in general, or at least they're being made important, that there's inconsistencies in people's lives between what they say and what they do with their life, if you're paying any real attention. For example, the issue of global warming, which we hear continuously about, and it's the new religion of the day. And we have individuals that speak about that, and they tell you that you and I are to take personal responsibility in all of our personal choices, having to do with your car and what you drive, having to do with your home and whether or not you use what kind of bag you use at the grocery store and everything under the sun, having to do with that because of global warming and the earth is going to burn up, which they're right about that, amen. But interestingly enough, some of those who happen to be the biggest proponents of that, somebody with the name A and G, I think, drives big cars, lives in a great big house with no understanding of particular green effect on that house. And flies around in a big airplane, burning lots of gas and fuel and creating lots of carbon footprints and all that kind of stuff. What he says is quite different than what he does. Inconsistency. That's not only true with him, but we know that is also true with politicians who proclaim that therefore their concern for the poor and the weak and the helpless of society. And yet, interestingly enough, they will aggressively fight with all of their strength against the pro-life movement, which has to do with the poorest and the weakest of our society, unborn babies, the most helpless. They will often say one thing to get a vote and do something completely contrary to it when office is taken and it's behind the scenes and cover it up. That's true in religious circles as well. We have had a generation of outrageous scandals of individuals that say one thing from the pulpit and from their mouth, and they're living a life that is entirely contrary to that. There is all kinds of scandals by pastors, from everyone from Robert Tilton and the Swaggerts and the other individuals that have, I read not too long ago about an individual that had abused boys in a sick children's home and had been doing that for years, and the man was a pastor. But there are horrible things like that that go on continually, and it even becomes a joke on the entertainment shows. And of course, unfortunately, it's ridiculing the name of Christianity in the name of Christ. You see, but the greatest of all inconsistencies is to be claiming the name of Christ while doing that which is completely contrary to Christ. And so many people in religious circles are doing just that. Would you turn with me for a moment over to Proverbs chapter 21, little proverb there. Proverbs chapter 21, and these little sayings in Proverbs can stand alone by themselves. One of the few places in the Scriptures where you can go to do that. Proverbs 21 and verse 8 says, "The way of a guilty man is crooked." Now there is a truth that you can bank on. The way of a guilty man is crooked. A sinner, a guilty person, cannot make a straight path. He's always going to be on a crooked way. But as for the pure, his conduct is upright. You see, what he's saying here is we are known by what we do. We are known by our testimony, not by what we say. Isn't that a truism that carries forth throughout the Scripture? That's what Christ was talking about in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16 when he said that by their fruits you shall know them. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears forth bad fruit. You will know them by their fruits, he says. There's a little saying that goes back, some of those little sayings that unfortunately are not being passed on to the next generation. But I used to hear a lot of things like this when I was a kid. Actions speak louder than words. Quite simple, isn't it? Actions speak louder than words. Very biblical, even though it's not in the Bible. Old Dr. J. Vernon McGee had a saying that I've caught on to in listening to him over the years that he quite frequently uses when he's talking about this issue of testimony, and he's talking about an individual that's saying one thing and doing another. He would often say that what you are speaks so loud, I cannot hear what you're saying. What you are speaks so loud, I cannot hear what you're saying. And that is one of the problems, I would say, in a Christian circles, as the integrity of those that are in the pulpits has been challenged to such a degree that we've lost largely our testimony, and it's hard to regain that which you have lost in that regard. Well, the letter before us is about testimony, and the testimony of Gaius and Demetrius, which is sound, and which John the Apostle encourages. Let me read again the first 8 verses of this little letter. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Now, he begins this little letter same way he began the second letter of John, the elder to the beloved here. He's got, only this time, of course, it's Gaius and the beloved here. The elder is a typical a greeting, being presbyter, but it also denotes the fact of his age. And he says beloved, which is agapetos, dearly beloved, a typical form of address in a letter of that day. And he immediately moves into saying, whom I love in truth. Whom I love in truth. This is personal love. He's giving his personal sentiments. And what he says is this. He sets the tone and the theme of the letter. And that's why I believe that he says this. Because this is the theme, and he's going to prove his love by what he says. But you see, talk is cheap, and talk of love is cheap and meaningless unless it is backed by action. Claims to love in truth indicate that there is a lot of false Christianity and a lot of false love blowing about. Love talk, in other words, that's not backed up by action, is no love at all. There must be a testimony of love. There must be a reality there, in other words. Now, love has been a theme all through all of these epistles in many places. But look back in 1 John, look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Just as a reminder, where John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Here, the love is from God, and all who are God's love. This kind of biblical love, This is not the frothy, silly stuff, but this is the genuine, rich, deep, abiding love that has the object of the other individual, whoever that love is placed upon, in view, and has the best interest of them at heart and mind, even to their own peril. That's the love that is from God, because God so loved the world that He gave His own Son, didn't He? That's true love. That's God's love. And this is the kind of love that He implants in all of His people who are His. It's part of the regeneration of that individual that they begin to show forth the character of God Himself. Look over in 2 John and look at 2 John in verse 5. He says, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have from the beginning, that we love one another." He's saying it's not something new, but it's a continued commandment. One of the things that the Christian is supposed to do, not only do we have this love from God and the ability to love, but He's saying we're supposed to practice that love. It is the very commandment of God. It is that which differentiates us from the rest of the people in the world and gives that testimony that we ought to have. And one of the things that we have to ask ourselves, and I've asked this question of myself, and you need to ask it of yourself. If you were taken to court where you were on trial and the evidence was going to be given as to whether or not you loved as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you of love as a Christian? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Could you produce the testimony, the evidence in your life? Could others stand up and testify to the fact that you have the love of Christ and you have demonstrated in the testimony of your life? You see, love cannot be separated from our testimony. Conduct in life as pertains to others, how we treat others, how we think and deal with others, is extremely, extremely important, even in things that appear to be unloving. Let me say that again. Even in things that appear to be unloving. Sometimes love takes a form that it appears to be unloving, but it's really loving. May I give you an example? Look back again in Proverbs chapter 13. Something we don't do very much anymore because this is just not politically correct. Look at 13 and verse 24. "He who withholds his rod hates his son." Boy, now there's a strange one. You mean to tell me when I'm giving my child a paddling, or if I don't give my child a paddling, I'm hating them? That's what the Scripture says. "But he who loves him disciplines him diligently." I remember when I had my group, I'm thinking of the greens here on the front, bless your heart. And I, you know, it seems like yesterday that mine were all lined up like ducks. Not quite as many, but I, you know. And that was one of the hardest things that I could ever do, was when I had to get out the paddle. Thankfully, after a while, I didn't have to do it very often, because all I had to do was just kind of look at them and they melted. But you see, that's real love. That's what the Scripture says. Why? Because it has their best interest in mind. Because we are born in sin, and it needs to be driven far from us. And just like the discipline that God gives to us as children, we have to give to our children, because we demonstrate that same kind of love. And so in the context back in the third letter of John, this whole issue of love, Diotrephes, who down in verse 9 and 10, and we're not going there today, but look down just for the context to understand the nature of what was being faced by Gaius. He has a type of love too. Notice what it says. "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them." That's his love. He loves to be first. That's his love. In other words, it's self-love. Self-aggrandizement. He's only concerned for self. He doesn't care what others say, because it goes on to say, does not accept what we say. He doesn't even accept what the Apostle John, who walked with Christ, who speaks the oracles of God, says. Doesn't care. Well, you say, well, that's amazing. Well, is it amazing? People don't care what this word says today. What's the difference? It's foolishness unto them, says Paul in Corinthians, right? They're ignoring it. We don't care what that says. That's out of date. That's old stuff. It doesn't matter. We have a better plan. And not only that, he says, but he doesn't receive the brethren. For he says down in verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. You know, if here's individuals that are trying to show love to others, and he's being a stumbling block, a barricade to them, and even persecuting them to the point of kicking them out of the church. You see, this guy's a wicked tyrant. Now it's amazing. You say, how did he get in the church? We don't know. How did he get in here and begin to do this terrible deeds? And apparently he's either the pastor or he's in a strong position within the church. And this is his testimony, penned for eternity in God's Word. He's opposed himself to the Apostle John. He's opposed himself to God. He's opposed himself to Christ himself and against God's people. And if you were to interview him, I'm sure that he'd have all of his little reasons lined up, and he'd be twisting some doctrines. But the bottom line is, by their fruits you shall know them. And this is his fruit. Now, this is what this letter is about. What we really are is what we do during life's choices, especially with people. And hasn't it been this way from the beginning? Abel had and Cain had a choice to make, didn't they? Cain could love or despise his brother Abel, but he killed him in a jealous rage. And that is Cain's testimony. It tells us who he is. So here we have Diotrephes' testimony. But look at the difference between that and the testimony of Gaius. Look at verse 6. They have testified to your love. They have testified to your love. Now that's John encouraging Gaius in the difficulty that he's facing with this individual. Look at verse 5. And he's going to tell us these strangers, they are strangers, but we really understand that they are traveling missionaries. For when we look down in verse 7, it says, they, the same missionaries, went out for the sake of the name. The sake of the name is Jesus Christ. Here's individuals that, they weren't going out for their own name's sake. They weren't going out for because they were trying to make a big mark somewhere. They were going out for the sake, the soul's sake of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's their testimony. And notice also what he says down in verse 8 where he says, in the latter part of verse 8 where he says, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. These were fellow workers with the truth. That's their testimony. Now you don't get much higher than that. And Gaius recognized these individuals and loved these fellow workers and was deeply concerned for their well-being. And Diotrephes did not. And that is the context of this short letter. And that is why John reiterates, back up as we began here, whom I love in truth. Because he's trying to get Gaius to understand that there is love, and I love you in truth, and that there is love and a bond between the people of God, that no matter what is going on in the world and what kind of difficulties that you face, there is a bond that ties us together, just like there is a bond with our God when He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And fact, you know what it says in Romans chapter 8. At the end of Romans chapter 8 and verses 30 and 31, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists all those things: tribulation, persecution, famine, war, any kind of difficulty. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And may I say that that is also the weld that is between not only our relationship vertically to him, but our relationship with brother and sister in Christ horizontally. We are sojourners. We are sojourners. And therefore, he's really encouraging Gaius to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, when we move into verse 2, he says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." Please think of this verse in the context in which it is found. Because what is John doing? He's encouraging him. He's encouraging his success. He's encouraging his well-being in a difficult situation. But this is one of the verses that is really abused by certain individuals. Probably most of the, at least old-timers that have here, have heard of Oral Roberts. And there's Oral Roberts University, which is up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which was founded by Oral Roberts. And I'm not here to castigate or anything else, but much of the prosperity gospel that is the gospel of the day came out of the movement that was begun by Oral Roberts. And this was Oral Roberts' verse. I want to read you out of a biography about Oral Roberts. It was written by his son. Oral had rushed out of the house one morning to catch the bus to class when he realized that he had not read his Bible, as was his custom. He returned hastily, grabbed his Bible, opened it at random, and read 3 John 2. He had read his New Testament, he reported, at least 100 times, but this verse seemed brand new. He called his wife, Evelyn, and read it to her. "This is not in the Bible," she challenged. "It is," Oral replied. "I just read it." "Evelyn," he said, "we have been wrong. I haven't been preaching that God is good." "And Evelyn, if this verse is right, God is a good God." Can you imagine that? Just think about that for a minute. Isn't that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? I beg your pardon, but the idea seemed revolutionary, liberating. They had been nurtured in a belief system that insisted you had to be poor to be a Christian. Perhaps it was not so. They could have a new car, a new house, a brand new ministry. In later years, Evelyn looked back on that morning as the point of embarkation. That's all built around this one verse here. "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers." Now let's look at that just for a moment. This word pray, here is the same word used over in, look over in Romans. We always have to end up in Romans, don't we? Look over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, where we read, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated for Christ," "from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." The word "wish" there is the same word "euduo," which means to help along the road, literally. To help along the road. It has to do with desire. It's the same word here, "wish." I wish. And you could actually apply that back in the third letter of John, "Beloved, I wish that in all respects you may prosper." Now, there's nothing wrong with pray. This word is used 6 times in the New Testament. 3 times it's translated "wish," and 3 times it's translated "pray," really depending on the context that it's in. The idea is to have, again, a good journey. I'm sorry, I looked at the wrong line when I said the word. It's eukamahi. That's a long word, which means to wish, or have that kind of desire. And prosper is the other word, euto, which means to help on the road. To prosper is the idea to have a good journey. Now I got it right, all right? So, beloved, I wish that in all respects you might have a good journey and be in good health just as your soul prospers. And that's the same word again, just as your soul would have a good journey. So what is he talking about here in the context? He is talking about, and this difficult battle and struggle you're in the faith, that he is wishing him well in that regard. Now, the focus here is on walking or having this trip through life. In fact, that's even seen in what he says in verse 3, where it says how you're walking in the truth. And verse 4, walking in the truth. So this journey that he's talking about is he's talking about the journey of faith. And that's where he's talking about he wants him to prosper or have a good journey. It's associated with well-being, with that walk. Now, I want to say that I don't believe in this context that what he's saying here has anything to do with wealth whatsoever. And this is so typical of individuals and that mindset that are just going through the scriptures and just trying to find anything they can hang their carnal nature on and pursue that. Instead of rightly dividing the word and seeking to be an individual that studies to show themselves approved unto God. You see, there's nothing wrong, by the way, with possessions, per se. The Bible is filled with wealthy individuals. That's not the issue. Or neither is there anything wrong with no possessions. You see, Abraham was a wealthy man, but so were those wealthy, at least in Christ, those that are given in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about they were destitute, going about and living in caves, men of whom the world were not worthy. The issue was not what they owned or what they had. God can give or God cannot give. And frankly, there's going to come a day when every one of us, no matter what your wealth is today, you're going to be a multi-billionaire in glory to come. That's not the issue. The issue is faithfulness here, you see. And that's the issue of this context. And that's where our hope and desire should be. If God brings along these things along the way, then praise His holy name. But that's not what my life has got to be about. It's not about obtaining wealth. It's accomplishing the work of God. Not self-indulgence or personal prosperity. You see, John is sincerely desirous of the well-being of Gaius. You know, there was just a few years ago, and you remember we talked about that at the time. There was this little book that came out called The Prayer of Jabez, where he did the same thing. Went over to the Old Testament and found a scripture, and, oh man, pulled it out and stuck it up here and started making all kinds of prosperity points about it. And if you just pray this prayer, and I saw people carrying it around at work, and oh, if you pray this prayer 3 or 4 times a day, you're going to be prosperous, and all kinds of craziness of that. Your mind is in the wrong place. Taking something out of context. Well, you probably can't even find a book of the Prayer of Jabez today because it came and went because it's worthless. Because it's not consistent with the Word of God. It's not consistent with the Word of God. Now, you see, in this context here, interestingly enough, this little phrase here is not about John anyway, is it? It's about John's desire for Gaius. It's not about his personal desires. And it's talking about real and practical love. And frankly, if you have real love for your brother and your brother that is seeking to walk in truth, don't you want his prosperity in that? Don't you want his health and his well-being? Didn't we just pray today for someone because they're our brother and our sister in Christ? And as the scripture says, we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice because we're connected with them. And that's what we're seeing here again by this real love. if there is any form of jealousy or covetousness or selfishness in respect to anyone else's success, then that's not love either, is it? That's exactly what is seen here in this context. What is this fella Diotrephes doing? There's a type of jealousy and a type of hard-headed wickedness associated with his obstruction of the people of God. While at the same time, here is Gaius who is seeking the well-being of those individuals. You know, there's that little song, that children's song that we sang. You remember the account over in John chapter 21 where Christ, before his ascension, was talking to Peter and John, and he ended up talking about how Peter would spend his old age and how he would die. And Peter says, well, what about John? What did Christ say? What is that to you? If I keep him around until I come back the second time, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. You see, real love is not questioning or looking around and saying, well, I've got to keep up with the Joneses, or I've got to be better than brother so-and-so. You want what is best for brother so-and-so. And you want what is best for others because you love them and your desire is their well-being. Just like John's desire was the well-being of Gaius. And so that goes into what he says in this real section here, verses 3 and 4 of personal joy. Where is the personal joy of John found? He says, for I was glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you're walking in the truth. In fact, that word glad there is very, very glad, which is a word combination which means exceedingly full of cheer. At what? At them walking in the truth. Let me ask you as a Christian today. Does, when you hear of somebody walking in the truth, does that make you joyful? Do you love the truth so much as the psalmist in Psalm 119, that when you hear of someone walking in the truth, you enjoy the truth so much that it gives you great joy to hear of someone walking in the truth? You see, we are naturally truth suppressors, and we've talked about that many times out of Romans chapter 1. But here, quite contrary to that, John says he has no greater joy. In other words, he couldn't win the Reader's Digest sweepstakes and somebody come up to his front door and say, here's you $1 million. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear of you walking in the truth. My children, those that he has been mentors to. That's what he means by children. Those are spiritual children. There is nothing more wonderful, nothing more precious than this. He found his joy in seeing others living out lives in truth. That's real joy, you see. Real joy. Now, often we think in terms of, with our children, we're so thankful, our physical children, when they graduate from high school and they graduate from college and they get a good job, when they marry, and all these things we rejoice. Maybe they were on the basketball team and we watched them play and boy, we were all swelled up because of what? That's my boy out there. But let me tell you, if we're thinking right as a Christian, there is no greater joy, despite all of these things that are worthy and good and all have their success related to them. If there's no walking in the truth, it's all wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to burn up. Oh, how we need to get our head right with regard to this. This attitude of joy over truth. It's our desire for others to walk in the truth, for our spiritual children, for those around us. And if anything short of that has a terrible end. Now, beginning in verse 5, he says, we have the testimony of hospitality. And hospitality is the reception of others with kindness and liberality. And again, John is encouraging Gaius because he says, beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially strangers. And when they are is not really there. Especially strangers. Here is the rightness of concern. In other words, John is telling Gaius that you have your concern in the right place, such that you are acting faithfully. Now, that idea of acting faithfully is a theme that is throughout the Bible, really, and certainly the New Testament. When we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, what were we supposed to do as leaders? We are supposed to find faithful men, and we pass the word of God along to faithful men who are able to continue to act faithfully and pass it on to also faithful men. That becomes a very, very important issue, faithfulness. Christ has many proverbs and many statements that he makes in the Gospels about faithfulness. The rightness of concern. And he says, especially strangers. And of course, in that day, there were no Hampton Inns or Embassy Suites. And places to stay were few and far between, and the ones that were existent were rough. And so to bring strangers and take special care of them, even though it was not easy, it was expedient. And these strangers were shown by their testimony to be brothers in Christ. And so here Gaius was involved in bringing them in regardless of the inconvenience or regardless of the opposition. And then what did these strangers do? In verse 6 it says, they have testified to your love before the church. These strangers spoke up because our testimony follows us and it speaks as to who we really are. And in verse 7 it says, they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And let me back up before I go there and say, look at the end of verse 6 where it says, we'll send you them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of God. That is an incredible statement, and it shows the richness of the concern. If there is any question about the validity of the importance of this hospitality that they were giving, it is summarized in that statement, worthy of God. Now, what that means is that treating these individuals that were Christians was the same as treating the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't Christ talk about that when he's talking about judgment in Matthew chapter 25? And when he's talking about, you fed me when I was hungry, you visited me when I was sick, and they asked him the question, Lord, when did we do these things? And he said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Is that a reminder to us this morning about what's important? What's going on in the world? Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a need here to be discerning about who we support. How do we know who to support? By their testimony. And these individuals had a testimony. But it was a testimony that led to the connectivity of Gaius and Demetrius serving the needs of these brothers and sisters in Christ and connecting themselves with them. Now the reasons, as I try to wrap up here for the concern. What is their testimony? Again, down in verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name. What they were concerned about is honoring Jesus Christ. They had no hidden or personal agenda. They were not serving themselves. And notice also it says, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They had such integrity, such concern that their ministry be pure, that they would not accept help lest someone might say, you're in it for personal gain. And so in verse 8 he comes to the conclusion, this when he says, therefore we ought to support. Therefore we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. It is clear, in other words, that these are genuine individuals. This is the work of Christ with the truth, he says. This is real and we are compelled and nothing is more important. And then secondly, he says that we may be fellow workers. Do you look at those around you and the circumstances around you in the Word of God as it is going forth today and people that are working for the cause of Christ, and do you look at that as an opportunity for service for you? I have to admit, often I do not. He says that we may be fellow workers. This is God-given opportunity. A moment of decision given in the providence of God. What will we do with it? Bless the truth that goes forth by us partaking in that truth that goes forth. Really and truly, what is more important than that in the world today? The blessing is that I may not be able to go to some foreign land, or I may not be able to go much of anywhere, but I can support it. And if you can't support it financially, you can support it by your prayers. Are you a person of prayer for what's going on about in the name of Christ? All of these things have to be incredibly important in the on the judgment day before Jesus Christ, and having to do with our testimony about where our heart is, where our mind is, where our joy is, where all of that is in association with Jesus Christ. So by application here today, I have to ask myself, and you should ask yourself, what is your testimony? Is it speaking forth? Do people know who you are? Is it evident in the things that you do? True biblical love is from God. Will it be seen in life circumstances? Absolutely. It will provide a trail of fruit. Some of you accountants know what I'm talking about, and you think in terms of an audit trail. Everything has an audit trail. For the Christian, there should be an audit trail of fruit that is the testimony of your life. Do you have a genuine love for others so that you are desirous of their well-being? Or do you even think in those terms? Do you long to help others walk in truth and have no greater joy than to see it occur? Is that the focus of your life? Or do you want to please God in this? Or like Diotrephes, to please yourself? And do you recognize the opportunities that God gives that are all around us and often very much in front of us that we may miss? May God help us to be like Gaius and to recognize the opportunity and to partake of it in a way that pleases God. Please bow with me. Father, we thank you for the Gaiuses of the Scripture. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement that is there. For those that are here this morning that in whatever way, shape, or form that are in opposition one to some kind of a person or a situation in which they've been put in a stressful situation, I pray that you would encourage them to be faithful to you. For each of us, Father, I pray that you would make this a reminder to us of what we're to be about in the things of God. And help us to be like Gaius. Father, bless the word applied to the hearts and minds of your people. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.